Okay, I think we're ready to begin our study. I want to mention just a couple of things out of the 12th chapter that we've looked at, but I would like for you to think about it a little bit more carefully, because I think that these observations that we've been making here in this 12th chapter helps us to better understand how to approach a number of other rather symbolic language that we find in the book of the Revelation. And I really believe that the reason many people avoid this book is because they did not have the good fortune of being in a church like this, where our pastor spent quite a bit of time talking about Bible symbolism. We've got a little booklet available that gives us the conclusion of many hundreds of hours of study in Scripture by Pastor Kelly concerning the symbolic significance of certain objects, of certain terms that we find in Scripture. And once you get a handle on that and you understand that the Lord is speaking symbolically, when you learn how to distinguish between literal meaning versus symbolic meaning, then all of a sudden, the language becomes clearer to our understanding. And so the Lord wants us to understand how he uses words. Another thing that I think is very important is when the Lord was speaking in parables, which is another of his speaking styles, as we read the Gospels. The disciples had no clue what he was talking about. And so the disciples came to him and asked him, you know, why do you speak to him in parables? And so the Lord explained it to them, that it was for you to understand, but it was not for them to understand. And that was the reason. And the deeper meaning of why the Lord said that and spoke in parables is because he never intended for his word to be understood by people that were not sincerely interested. If you're going to understand the Bible, you're going to have to study to show yourself approved unto God. This is not for the casual reader that thinks of God in a passing way. Not in the slightest. This is for people who have come to a point in their life, they want an answer, and they're desperate for an answer. And God is not going to give that answer to someone unless they're seeking him with all their heart. He said, "Ye shall seek for me, and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And so I think that our adult Sunday school studies are for those who are really serious about the things of the Lord. And I'll tell you something else. As a matter of fact, I just ran across this statement this morning in a book written by Dr. David Waite. And here's what he said. He said that it is believed by many in the Lord's work that as many as 75 or more percent of Christians who attend an independent fundamental church are not saved. He said there are others that he knows in independent fundamental churches that believe that the numbers are as high as 90 to 95% of the people in independent fundamental churches have a false profession of faith. And folks, I'm going to tell you, that is frightening But it's also very instructive and very soul-searching, because we have an independent fundamental church. And I wonder how that understanding applies to Calvary Memorial Church. You think it's possible for people to come here for years and still not be saved because of not having what we've just been talking about? Ye shall search for me, and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I believe there are very few people on the face of the earth in fundamental churches that are that serious about this book. And the proof of it is the lifestyle of Christians. You can come to a church just like this and parade around all day and give people the impression that you're a child of God. This is what you do every time the church doors are open. And so forth. But what is it like when you're alone? What is it like when there's no church service announced? How much do you want to go to church? To be in church? How much do you want to understand the message of this book? How much personal time is invested in understanding the message of this book? This is not a message collectively. It's a message from God to us as a single individual person. Pastor Kelly used to say, I have no more responsibility to study the Bible than you do. That's a convicting statement. But there's a many a person that comes to church thinking it's the responsibility of the Bible teacher or the pastor to study the Bible and teach it. That's his job. My job is just to come and listen. No, it's not. When Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, he wasn't talking to preachers. He was talking to the churches. That's right. He was talking to the churches. And there has to be some way that an individual can examine himself. Paul talked about doing that. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. And so it's very possible for people to have the outward form of Christianity, and that's all it is, an outward form. There's no personal relationship with the Lord. Well, you see, the way the church views us at the end of life, what does that matter when we're getting ready to breathe our last breath? What does that matter? Let me tell you, the only thing that matters in life when you're dying is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Where are our young people? Where are they this morning? There's a multitude of people ought to be right here in this class this morning. That's true. Out of this church. Where's the passion? Where's the passion? Now that might sound ugly to say things like that, but I'll tell you something, I'm as serious as I can be. We've got young people that go to this church that's just as lost as they can be. And parents, the older people, everybody in this church that have an ounce of discernment need to have our eyes open and looking at what's going on and understand the times in which we live and be vocal about it. We need to. These are serious times. And the Lord is fixing to come. He really is. He's fixing to come. And we are not saved. That's an Old Testament scripture statement. But symbolism in this 12th chapter, we were talking about the flood thing. In verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And let's read it, verse 29. And let's see something of the value of comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which is a method of Bible study. Numbers chapter 16, verse 29. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Now this is Moses talking about the Korah rebellion. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallows them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth. Now notice that. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And so, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, we read in verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so we find in the Old Testament the Bible talking rather symbolically, speaking about the earth having a mouth and opening up her mouth and swallowing up Korah and all of those that were against Moses and that stood with Korah. And so we're reading in Revelation chapter 12 that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. And the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. And so the next question is, was the flood a literal flood?
Could it be?
It could be. But I'm going to suggest to you that probably not. And I'm going to show you why. And that's why it's important to study all these things.
The reason I was asking that, I just don't know if you knew this, but recently they suffered some severe heavy rains in Petra. Mm-hmm. You know, many scholars think that Petra is going to be the place that the Jews are going to resort to to hide from that. Mm-hmm. Anyways, 18 people drowned in that area because of the sudden flood. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking, you're talking about the manifest and the spiritual. And I was just wondering, I mean, it is possible that both, what you're saying is right on.
But that's absolutely true. But here's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 7 through 10. You needn't turn to it unless you like. That passage has to do with the fact that Egypt would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood. Now think about this. The Lord is speaking symbolically. Why? Because we're familiar with what flood water does. We know how devastating it is. We know that there's nothing that escapes the effect of water. When it gets in a house, it destroys everything. You have to take everything out. And so Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, so now the Lord is shifting our thinking, our minds, to what Egypt is saying. I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And so here we're to understand that the Lord is likening Egypt, who has it in their mind, we're going to go up and like a flood, we're going to overwhelm the Babylonians. But the Lord reversed it, and Egypt was absolutely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, we read this as a prophecy of Titus and the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy of something that would come in 70 A.D. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so the city is destroyed, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And so the question is, when Titus and the Romans came in, was there a flood associated with his coming in? And the answer to that is, historically, there's no mention of a flood. But I'll tell you what was mentioned, and that's Titus and the Romans and how they came in like a flood and absolutely leveled the city. There was not one stone left upon another in the temple. And so, again, I'm trying to point out to you how the Lord is using some of this language. Listen to Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. It's documenting that period in the 400 years of silence when Antiochus Epiphanes was a vile person, stood up and opposed the Lord and so forth. And here's what it says: and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now, I didn't understand this until I did further reading, because I couldn't understand how the prince of the covenant, who this was speaking about. But further study has indicated that it's the Jewish high priest that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and, like a flood, just absolutely devastated the Jewish people and the leaders at that time. Then in Revelation chapter 17, which goes a bit ahead of us in terms of where we are now, we find this language, Revelation 17 and verse 15. And I think there's no question about the fact that when the Lord is referring to waters here in the 17th chapter of Revelation, which we'll get to, Lord willing, he's referring to the nations of the world and the unifying effort of the nations of the world as they strive toward globalism. And this is what's going on there. And he saith unto me, in the 15th verse of chapter 17, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. He's very clearly telling us here that he's speaking symbolically, and water is not water. He says it's people. He says it's nations, it's multitudes, it's tongues, it's the various languages of the world. And how internationally, like a flood of waters, the nations have come together against Christ and against his truth. And so that's important to see. So let's go just a little further, because we want to get this established in our mind so that we, you know, are not blindsided when we run into some of these passages. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26 says this: Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so we saw this flood come out of the mouth of this Antichrist, this beast, this flood come out of his mouth. Well, how is the Lord talking to us here? Is he talking to us literally, or is he talking to us symbolically? Well, there's an overwhelming amount of wording in Scripture to help us understand that the Lord is speaking symbolically. And he's using things that we're familiar with. As I've said so often, the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? Well, the genius of God is that of speaking to us concerning things that our minds and our experience is acquainted with. Such as flood, a flood. We know what a flood is. We know how devastating a flood can be, at least those that we know of that have been, overwhelmed by such events, even as nearby as Spring Lake. My wife and I rode over to Fayetteville and home after home, along the road as we go into Fayetteville that way, had out sitting by side of the road beds, dressers, carpet, the siding on the walls of their houses where they had to tear it out. And it was all just out there on the side of the road. Why? Because of the water. And how devastating it was. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. And his feet, this is a description of the Lord Jesus. And his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. and his voice as the sound of many waters. Why would he say that? And his voice as the sound of many waters. I'll tell you one thing. If you were on low ground, and all of a sudden you heard something that sounded like a train coming, but it was not a train. It was a tsunami. And when that thing hit, these waters hit, well, we've seen the devastation. We've seen the devastation of a tsunami. We've seen it on video, television. Well, the Lord is here showing us something about his temperament as we begin the revelation. We're talking about the 7 years of tribulation. We're talking about the temperament of God that we need to know here at Calvary Memorial Church something about when it comes to the temperament, of the Lord as we approach the final days as the Lord looks down here upon this earth, upon those he suffered and died for, that he passionately wants to be saved. We need something of the passion of Jesus Christ in our life. We sure do. We need something of that. And we need to understand that the Lord is showing us some things here about himself and his temperament as he looks at the final picture, and he's boiling with judgment and wrath. And his feet, likened to fine brass, speaks of the fact that he's coming in judgment. He's coming. He's walking. He's coming in judgment. And his feet, like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. He's using language that we're familiar with, like brass that's burning in a furnace. But this is how he's coming. It's the antithesis of peace. No gentleness. No feet of a shepherd. As it talks about in Romans, let me read this to you. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And this is the language. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet. The feet of the shepherd that brings a message of peace, a message of hope, a message of salvation. But that is not what we see in Revelation. We see feet as brass burning in a furnace of earth. Totally different character. Total contrast to the Lamb of God that came and offered the gift of eternal life. This is a message to the Christ haters, the truth haters, those that held the truth and rejected it, that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God could not allow his universe that belongs to him, that he created, fall into the hands of sinful man that has his own idea of what good is and what righteousness is and the kind of paradise they would like to live in. God's vision was not a Hugh Hefner type paradise. It was not an Anheuser-Busch type paradise that God had in view for his creation that he loved. But I'll tell you one thing. If the Lord did not come and he were to give us immortality, adultery, fornication, and drunkenness would be the characteristics of the eternal future world if man had anything to do with it. Self-centeredness beyond imagination. Suffering beyond imagination because of that self-centeredness. The total absence of love as we learn it from the Bible. And so what we see in the book of the Revelation is something that we need to have in the backdrop of our thinking if we're going to really understand the flood that is being talked about in Revelation 12. And his voice as the sound of many waters. So what's he saying? What's coming out of his mouth is going to be absolute devastating destruction. The judgment of God. The woman at the well. We got some more of this figurative language. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, that is the message of salvation, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? So here was a woman that didn't know enough about God to know how he talks. She was never close enough to the Lord to know, to study how he thinks and how he uses words. And so, like many who read the book of the Revelation, they'll read this and they'll think, literal, literal, literal. Well, not necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's a symbolic way of using the language. John chapter 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly. Now, if you have Kent's little booklet, I think Lynn published a little book of all those symbols. You'll probably get them from her at the bookstore. You learn that belly, symbolically in Scripture, is representative of the seat of the human will, the belly. The belly. This is our appetite. Appetite for what? Appetite for what we want in life. That's how the Lord is speaking here. He's using something that we're all familiar with. We've all got a stomach. We've all got a belly. We know what it's like to be hungry, and we all have a taste. We know where we would like to go and eat. So we all have a particular kind of appetite. This one after this thing, and the other after that. But it all has to do with the human will. And so, again, if you want to know what troubles anyone, just ask them, what do you want? Go to the seat of the human will, and you'll find out what's going on in people's lives that are having a problem, they're struggling. They'll lie to you and say, I don't know what the problem is. They're lying. They know. I'm telling you that at the root of every human problem is the issue of what is it that you want? What is it that you're not getting that you want? That's why you're dissatisfied. The Lord is saying, if you want to be satisfied and never thirst, then come to me and drink, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he saying? You'll never want again. You'll never want again. You'll be able, like Paul, to say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You can't add to that. When you're full, you're full. God came to fill us up so that we would never hunger again, never thirst again. And this is what he's telling this woman. And so he's speaking spiritually here, just like he was when he said in John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 13. No, where is it? John's Gospel, chapter 6. Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he hath no life in him. The Jews had no idea what in the world he was talking about. Was he talking about cannibalism? Literally? And the Lord went on to explain that he was the bread of life, that he was the visible manifestation of the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Word. He wanted us to feed upon that bread which came down from heaven, and he was that bread, and explained it in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. And his blood was the promised blood of the Old Testament sacrifice that would atone for our sins forever. And if we were to drink of that blood as we do in our communion service, we would never thirst again. We would never look anymore for a way of peace, a way to have peace in our hearts, in our relationship with Him. Because His blood would atone for our sin and take away all the guilt forever. And it would be cast into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered by God again. And so when the Lord talked about the water from the seat of the human will, the belly, he was talking about the spirit being the innermost self of a person, the thought life of a person. The seat of the human will is the essence of who we are as a human being. And God would fill our desire that we can never fill in our efforts to do so. If we would go to Him, then He would fill us up with His Holy Spirit. This spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. And so the Lord is talking symbolically. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5 says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. But a man of understanding will draw it out. He'll draw it out. And so counsel, the Lord is saying that counsel is like deep water, very refreshing water, pure water, that you draw from down deep. The deeper the well, the better the water. You don't get the surface runoff. You get that which God has purified in his earth. This is a huge filter system that God has created. And the water that comes out of these deep wells is clean, pure water. And so the flood that we're reading about in the 15th verse of Revelation 17 is peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and their thought life. And it's like water. Well, enough of all that. How much time have we got? Oh, we've got 10 minutes. Good. 13th chapter. Let's go to the 13th chapter. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon and gave power unto the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, I want you to jump down, because our time is running out, and I want to show you this so you can be thinking about it. Look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast. Now, notice where he comes from. Coming up out of the earth. Now, the first beast came out of the sea. This beast came out of the earth. Now, the Lord wants us to pay attention to these things. I mean, he's not speaking to us, you know, casually. This is no light conversation about the weather. The Lord is trying to teach us something so we can see what's coming and what we need to deal with in our minds and be prepared for and be teaching as many as we can before he takes us out of here. So as we get into the 13th chapter, there are certain things that we have to understand up front before it's going to make sense to us. The first thing that we need to understand is something I learned here in this church many years ago. It was about the unholy Trinity. The unholy Trinity. Satan is a counterfeiter. That's all he can do. He's not original at all. And the reason, and it's one of the great proofs that this book is from God and beside him there is none else, is because anyone else who comes in trying to pretend to be God, which is what Satan does, he goes into the temple of God declaring himself to be God. The Lord made it very clear in Isaiah chapter 40 through 46. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. And so we have a challenger. Well, the challenger cannot create anything. He can't create the heavens and the earth. It's already been created. He can't lie and present it as a truth, because a lie never happened. Only the truth has happened. And so the only thing he can do is lie about what has happened. And so he has to shape his entire life's program around God and what God has said is going to take place. So the Bible is a prophetic book of what has to happen. because God said it. So he can't come along with a different program as though he can invent or create anything, because he can't. All he can do is counterfeit what already is. And so this is the entire existence of Satan, and it's also the entire existence of man. Man is doing the same thing. Every day that we live, we're trying to somehow or other make God's truth not true, and our truth be the truth. And that's what comes out of people's mind when they say, well, I don't believe there's anything wrong with this. I don't believe there's anything wrong with a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman. I don't believe there's anything wrong with drinking in moderation. I don't think there's anything wrong with telling, you know, a little white lie or some humor with a little color to it. That's man. God has a problem with it. And we as Christians ought to have a problem with it. God has a problem with fantasy. Like the multitude of young people are going to be taught that Santa Claus is real. We need to be telling people the truth. And so the dragon is defined for us, and he's the counterfeit father. He's defined for us in the 12th chapter in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so the dragon, which is the counterfeit father, is Satan. And it tells us that. Now, we get to the 13th chapter and we see this beast coming up out of the sea. This is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. It's a false Jesus Christ. Then when you go to verse 11, you have another beast, but it's coming up out of the land. And if you study the Bible about the land, you're going to know how God thinks when he uses the word land. There ain't but one land that's important to God as he reveals to us his eternal plan. It's the land of Cana. That's the land. It's Jerusalem, where he would place his name forever. This is the center of the universe that God created. Of all that he created, the center of it is earth, because it's going to be his dwelling place forever, is on earth with those for whom he died. It's on earth. And so the other beast that comes up out of the land is the counterfeit Holy Ghost. It's the counterfeit Holy Spirit. So you got the dragon, counterfeit father. The beast out of the sea is the counterfeit Antichrist. And the beast that arose out of the land is the false prophet. And that's the Trinity. The unholy Trinity. And if you do not understand that before you get into this, it's all going to be obscure. A person is not going to understand it. They're not going to understand the war that's been going on in heaven between God and the devil. The devil is counterfeiting everything that pertains to Christ. And God is a Trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why should we be surprised that the Lord is teaching us here that Satan is going to counterfeit that? And there would be an unholy Trinity. And that's exactly what he has done. Now, our time's gone. I got some really, I think to me, some things that I've never really seen before in studying these passages that have helped me so much in my understanding, partial understanding of these passages, but we haven't got time to go any further, so let's just stop right here and we'll have prayer and wait for the next message. Vic, go ahead and dismiss us, brother.
Father, thanks for this message and let's take our hearts to take your word and take it into our hearts and to learn to fear you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.